morning. Hope you've had a good week. Part of my week was spent reading the account of a testimony given by a Mr. Joel Richardson, New York Times best-selling author, a preacher, a man who apparently is heavily invested in the Middle East. And he spoke of a movement of the Spirit of God in the country of Iran. It's surprising, right? Iran is one of the leading persecutors of Christians in all the world. Proselytizing in Iran is punishable by death. Nonetheless, Mr. Richardson reports that the number of evangelical Christians is increasing by 20% annually. 20% a year. And this fresh work of evangelism is being carried on largely, not entirely, but largely by women. Women evangelizing other women. Now, if you stop and think about that, it makes sense. Islam offers very little hope for women, either in this world or the world to come. Richardson says that Muhammad taught that paradise would be a place in which men could have sexual relations with any woman at any time. Sex on demand. In other words, women will be in heaven purely for the pleasure of men. Ladies, do you find that appealing? Well, that's very often the way they are treated in this world, in the Islamic world. Mr. Richardson gives a remarkable account of a dear woman. He doesn't give her name for obvious reasons, who was sexually abused by virtually all the men in her world. And she turned to her family for help, and her family promised to help. But even the male members of her family ended up sexually abusing her. There was no place to go for help. She cried out to God, the God she didn't know but believed was there, a God of mercy, a God of love. But finally, this dear woman lost all hope. And she went into a room and locked the door and took a heavy copper wire, connected it to the light fixture or a beam, and put it around her neck, got up in a chair, and kicked the chair out, trying to kill herself. She woke up the next morning. Obviously, she wasn't dead, but she was severely bruised around the neck. She was surprised she was alive, but she had a vivid memory of Jesus himself taking her down and saving her life. And the copper coil, the wire that had been so distorted, was lying on the floor perfectly straight, and the door to the room was still locked. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, right? We have no reason to expect that Christ will appear visibly to those that he calls. And yet, beloved, God is God. He can do whatever he pleases. And he did that time and time again in the book of Acts. I'm in no position to say he could never do that. I don't know. But if you read about conversions in Islamic countries, you will read that very often they occur in connection with supernatural dreams or visions. I don't know. But what I do know by reason of this account, this woman became a very zealous, passionate evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has used her to turn many of her friends to Christ. One of the most surprising consequences of this movement of the Spirit in Iran, something completely inexplicable apart from God's grace, is that many Iranian converts become lovers of Israel. Not lovers of the political entity, but lovers of Jewish people. And we read that there are Iranian Christians who are wanting to go as missionaries to Israel. That's the grace of God. That's the love of God, visiting and being worked out in people. All their lives, they've been taught to hate Jews. Jews are their enemies. And now they are concerned for the salvation of their souls. I am convinced there's only one cure for racial and ethnic prejudice, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, where am I going? What's my point? My point, beloved, is that the love of God in the gospel and the love of Christ in his church are the most powerful proofs of his saving grace in this world. The love of God in the gospel, the love of Christ in the church are the most powerful manifestations of God's grace in this world. Increasingly, our culture has become a loveless place. I don't want to talk about love, but it's really talk about sex. It's not about love. It's predictable that as the gospel is driven out of a culture, something will come in to fill that space. And what comes in is selfishness and pride and envy and anger and strife. I mentioned this before. I am very curious about what happened in Germany leading up to World War II. The German people, the land of Luther, a very sophisticated people, well-educated people. But they became an angry, bloodthirsty people that seemingly had no conscience. What happened to them? I think what happened to them was German rationalism in the 19th and early 20th centuries that killed God, that destroyed the God of the Bible and destroyed the Bible in the minds of the people as a supernatural, perfect revelation of the mind and person of God. the German people as a whole, as a culture, they lost God. And they lost his revelation. And they became bitter and angry over the losses from World War I. They became a zealously nationalistic, proud of their ethnicity kind of people. And they became full of hatred and selfishness and bitterness. And that is happening in our culture. The gospel has been driven out of the government. What's taking its place? Kindness? Gentleness? No. Anger? Spite? The gospel has been driven out of schools. It's been driven out of families. And even to an alarming degree, it's been driven out of evangelical churches and replaced by another gospel. And what's taking over in churches, homes, schools, government? Hatred, anger, spite. Perhaps there's someone here who is living in virtually a loveless world. A loveless world. Your marriage has become loveless. And in your family, parents, children, extended family, your family is dominated by tension and quarreling. And your friendships have become largely filled with envy and strife and jealousy and backbiting. And perhaps you as an individual increasingly are feeling that no one really, really cares about you. There are things they want from you. There are things they need from you. You're valuable to them in terms of what you do for them. But perhaps you have this haunting suspicion that nobody really cares about you as a person, what you think, what you need. If that's the case, I very much want you to understand that there is real, genuine, unfailing, unending love that you may have through faith in Jesus Christ. There is perfect love, unending love, the kind of love that you cannot chase away, that Christ gives to everyone who comes to him. Everyone who comes confessing sin, repenting of sin, trusting Jesus to take their sins away and forgive them, make them right with God. To every such person, Christ gives unmeasured love. And it's love that will never be lost. It's love that you cannot sin away. Once an individual is united to Christ by faith, that person will never lack love or personal care, personal interest ever again. And it will be the love, it will be the care of a person who has unlimited resources, unlimited, unmeasurable power to meet whatever need you have. One of the most blessed assurances of God's word is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Now, there are two dimensions here. There's a reality that providence doesn't always do for us in our lives what we want. We may find ourselves subject to bitter trials. Peter says, humble yourself. Don't fight against providence. Don't fight against God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in his time he may exalt you. But as you were under his hand and perhaps hurting and bewildered, take your care, your worry, your fear, your anxiety, your pain, take that to him. Because though it may not look like it in the moment, he really does care for you. Don't bear your cares yourself. Take them to him and throw them on him, because he cares for you. Well, that's a long introduction. Perhaps you figured out what my subject is. It's the love of God. I have 2 points. I have a sneaking suspicion I won't get beyond the first. Point number one, love and the gospel. Point number two, love and the church. Love and the gospel. In talking about love, one of the things that is rarely done, and I think it's a mistake, we don't take time to define what we mean. I can't imagine there's any word in the English language that is used so often and understood so little as the word love. So I want to take just a moment and describe for you what I think love is, at least from a biblical perspective. Okay? I know this is, that's biting off a lot, but you just take this and chew on it and see if it resonates. Love encompasses 3 elements. Corresponding to the 3 functions of the human soul. Okay. The human soul performs 3 functions continually. We have intellect, we have will, we have emotion. Functions of the soul. Love engages the soul in each one of these functions. First, the intellect. Love labors to know its object. Love acknowledges the value of its object. Love wants to understand the nature of the relationship between itself and this other person. So love is knowing, acknowledging. Secondly, love is an act of the will. Now this is where our culture has gone very far astray. Love is a decision. Okay? We talk about falling in love. Well, we fall in and out of infatuation. But love is a decision. It's a commitment, a deliberate decision to be committed to the object of love. To be committed to that person's good in keeping with our relationship to that person. Third, the emotional. Love endeavors to maintain a felt interest, a sincere felt interest in the object of love and in the well-being of that person. So we have intellect. Love knows, strives to know, acknowledge the individuality of its object. Love is an act of the will. It's a decision. It's a commitment. Love is emotional. It is sincerely invested in that other person's well-being. Now, let's take that description and apply it to marriage. We have a lot of different relationships. We're told to love a lot of people, right? We're to love our neighbor. We're to love our enemies. We're to love our brethren in Christ. We're to love our children. We're to love our spouses. Love doesn't look the same in each one of these relationships. So part of loving is to understand the object and our relationship to the object. So let's think about a husband's love for his wife. It will involve these three things. Number one, he will know his wife as a special individual. She is wonderful. And he will seek to know her, to dwell with her according to knowledge, to understand her. And he will always keep in mind, intelligently, his unique relationship to this woman. She is the only person in the world with whom he sustains a one flesh relationship. His relationship with her is different than every other relationship. He knows that. His love understands that. Secondly, he will be completely committed to her according to the covenant promise he made when he married her. He is totally committed to her, to the sanctity of their relationship, to her well-being and happiness. And whatever her well-being and happiness cost him, he'll give it, he'll do it if at all possible. He's committed. Thirdly, he will maintain fervent desires, emotional desires for her, for her physical, material, and spiritual good and happiness. He will care whether she's happy or not. Does that make sense? Relationships differ, and so love differs according to the relationship. But these three ingredients should be applied to every relationship we have. We are to love. Now, we have a huge problem. Because these qualities are lacking in our relationship to God. By nature, we do not love God. And that is a big problem. In Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer came to our Lord and asked him, "What is the highest moral duty belonging to man? What is the first, the greatest commandment? What does God demand from us above everything else?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's kind of those three elements that I talked about. "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he said something is astounding. "On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Every other moral duty belonging to man grows out of this: loving God in a peculiar way, in the highest possible way, and loving your neighbor at least as much as you love yourself. In John chapter 8, we have recorded one of the many arguments Boy, I hate arguments. I can only imagine how tired Jesus was at the end of a day having to argue with all these Pharisees. I can't imagine that. Well, John records one of these verbal conflicts, sparring matches between religious leaders in Israel and Jesus. Now, I want you to listen carefully to a charge that he brought against them. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father," now keep in mind, these people, they claim to know God better than anyone. They were closer to God than anyone in Israel. People wanting to know something about God needed to come to them. They were the resource for knowing God. But Jesus says, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. I have come myself. He sent me." Now, the message is very clear. Your lack of love for me, your hatred for me, demonstrates that you really don't know God and you don't love God and you're not the servants of God. And dear ones, that's true of us as well. By nature, none of us love Christ. In our lack of love, intelligent acknowledgement, willful commitment, sincere affection, the absence of those things in all our hearts by nature speaks to the antipathy of our souls toward Jesus and toward the Father. And that's the biggest problem human beings have. We're not God lovers. We love ourselves. We love the world God created, the gifts He placed in it for our enjoyment. We love those things, but we don't love God. And that's a problem. The great reality, however, is that the gospel of God's grace was designed for people who don't love God. The gospel of God's grace is designed for, directed to people who don't love God. The Bible's extremely clear that God's love for people does not depend on their love for Him, right? Paul makes that very clear, text like Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners sinning, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for people who loved Him. He died for people who were at war against Him. In verse 10 of Romans 5, Paul says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. How much more then, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? We were sinners when God sent Christ into the world. We were the enemies of God when Christ died on the cross. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. And what John literally says in that statement, we are loving. We are in a state of loving Him because He, aorist tense, loved us. We are present tense loving God and loving His people because He, aorist tense, fixed his love on us. The unavoidable conclusion from that statement is that people who have actually experienced the love of God are changed by it. They are transformed. We're not lovers of God by nature. God loves us, and we become lovers of God. We become loving people because he loved us. God's love so impacts human beings that they are transformed from self-centered people into loving, Christ-centered people. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This text is familiar, but I want you to look at it in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. The Greek word means it presses. The love of Christ presses hard upon us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. That is to say, everyone whom he loved, he died for. He died for all whom he loves, so that those who live through him should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, the reason we do not naturally love as God commands us to love it is because we're spiritually dead and utterly filled with ourselves. We are completely absorbed with ourselves. We love ourselves. And everything that pleases our flesh, we love desperately. We are our own idols by nature. But the love of God in Christ, experienced powerfully in the soul, transforms the soul and compels us, presses us, not to place ourselves at the center of the universe any longer, but to put Christ in the center. And from henceforward, we live for him, for his interest, for what he considers to be most important. Thus, because he loved us, we love him. Perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we endeavored to explain last week, God gave his Son, and his Son willingly gave himself up to be unjustly treated by men, but infinitely worse, to be justly treated by the wrath of God in the place of sinners like me, like you, who've earned wrath, but can't afford to pass under the wrath of God. So he took it for us. And the power of his death and resurrection, the power of his saving work is so great that those who are impacted by it are wonderfully changed by it. And that change is experienced most in terms of what we love. Our loves are transformed because he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, do you know what it is to be loved by God. I'm not saying if you believe in such a thing as the love of God. I'm not asking if you think it's a wonderful idea, the love of God. I'm asking, do you know what it is to be loved by God? Yourself. To be loved by God means that you have been brought into harmony with God. There's peace between you. You're no longer quarreling with God. But it also means to be loved with God, by God, means that you are in a state of complete safety. You are absolutely secure. If you were wrapped up in the love of God, no one, no thing can possibly harm you. Turn to Romans 8. Surely one of the favorite texts in all the Bible for those who love God and have been loved by God. Just a few select texts. Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, who are the people who love God? The people who have been loved by God. We love Him because He first loved us. All things work together for good for those who have been brought to love God. That is, those who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He gave us the most valuable, precious thing that He has to give. Will He withhold any lesser good, seeing He has given us His greatest good? What assurance that is for prayer. To cry out to God in the midst of felt needs. Lord, I need this, I need that. And if that is accurate, and He knows what we really need, but if that is accurate, He'll give it. We have the guarantee because He's already given us the best thing He has. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how we are viewed by the world. Increasingly, you're going to find, I don't have much longer to stay here, but some of you probably have decades longer to stay in this world. And what you're going to discover is that the world's hatred for you is going to intensify. And they're not going to hold back. They will view you as a sheep, good for nothing except to be slaughtered. And they will set themselves against you and rail against you and take away your privileges and your liberties. That's going to happen. And you're going to feel like you've been cut off from the love of God. If God loves me, why is this happening to me? Oh, no. Oh, no. Tribulation, distress, persecution can't separate you from the love of God. Look at what he says in verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are conquerors because the God of heaven loves us and He's for us. even as men do their utmost against us, he's for us. And Paul goes on, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, supernatural forces, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No matter how miserable you feel, how scared you are, if you exist in the love of God, nothing can take that love from you. Now, I'm using a lot of text this morning because it's really important that you understand I'm not giving you my ideas and I'm not reading out of a devotional book. This is the Word of God. This is what God says about the way he loves his people. Will you believe it? At the end of verse 39, note the words, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is where? The love of God is in Christ Jesus. The love of God is all bound up with Jesus Christ. One of the most serious errors to afflict the modern church is that the saving love of God is a mystical, ubiquitous gas that just fills the universe. You can find it anywhere. A beautiful sunset shows you the saving love of God. The cry of a newborn baby shows you the saving love of God. It's everywhere. God loves everyone in the same way. Well, if that's true, everybody's safe. But everybody's not safe. There is a general benevolence of God toward all his creatures. But that's not what takes us to heaven. It's the saving, redemptive love of God. And that love is found in Jesus Christ. The saving love of God is given to people like you and me through Christ Jesus, his Son. If we want the love of God, we must have Christ. You won't get it by just reading about it or believing that it exists. You have to go to Christ. The love of God is in Christ Jesus. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should stand before him in love. If we would have the assurance, the peace, the comfort of knowing that we are loved by God, we must go to Christ by faith. And everyone who believes on Christ has the fountain of God's love open to them. Now, that doesn't mean God just starts loving you when you come to Christ. But what it means is the experience of that love, the comfort of that love, the safety of that love is found in Christ, nowhere else. It's found in Christ. No safety outside of Christ. No comfort outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, you're on your own. You don't want to be on your own. Outside of Christ, you die on your own. You don't want to be outside of Christ. So, the love of God. The greatest gift that God has given this world is his love. He gave it in the beginning. Our first parents sinned it away. And they ran from God and they blamed each other. And that's the way it's been ever since. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And God gave his son to reconcile sinners to himself and to experience in and through union with Christ the abundance, the comfort, the peace, the joy, the safety of his love. I wanted to say something about love and the church, but there's not time. If you don't know the love of God, or if you've forgotten what it means to be loved by God, and sometimes we Christians forget, don't we? Go to Christ. Go to Christ. Believe on him. Call upon him. The love of God is stored up in Jesus Christ. But he'll flood you with it if you go to him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how desperately we need to be loved by you and to know that we are loved by you, to feel the reality of your commitment to us in Christ, the comfort of knowing that you know us, you know everything about us, and you are committed to our everlasting good, happiness, and glory. Oh, we need that, but we can never have that apart from Jesus. So, Father, there are people in this room who have never been to Christ. Please use your love to draw them to yourself in Christ. And there are Christians here who have forgotten the preciousness of being the apple of your eye, the object of your everlasting affection. Oh, remind us, consume us afresh with the knowledge of your love and of what it means to be loved by the living God. These things are too great for us. We don't deserve to be able to talk about your love, but you have revealed them to us in the Bible. Give us grace to believe and to rejoice and to go in peace. We pray because of Christ. Amen.